Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 to 11. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons, My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they, indeed, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, may the sword of your word and the fire of your spirit transform us now through the proclamation and preaching of this passage of Scripture. Father, help us to learn that you love us as a father. Help us to learn to receive your fatherly discipline in humble faith and in true repentance. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. As David mentioned when he was reading the scripture passages to you today, by the world's reckoning, this is Father's Day. Now, ordinarily, the church has very little reason to pay any attention to the world's holidays. We have our own calendar. We have our own special days. But here there might be an exception. The world really knows nothing of true fatherhood. When Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7 asks the question, which one of you did not receive discipline from your earthly father? What son doesn't receive discipline from his earthly father? We might look around at our culture today and say it seems that there are a lot of sons who don't receive any kind of discipline from their earthly fathers. The world knows nothing about fatherhood. But sadly, things in the church are not all that much better. The church really does not understand fatherhood all that well. The church for too long has neglected the fatherhood of God. We have neglected the first person of the Trinity. It's interesting, there are many Christians who focus on the Son. They may describe themselves as being Christ-centered or Christocentric, and of course that's a wonderful thing because Jesus himself is the revelation of God. He reveals to us the Father. There are other Christians who are spirit-centered in a way, you might say. We can think here of charismatics and Pentecostals and groups like that who put a great deal of emphasis on the Spirit. But nobody seems to pay much attention to the Father. There's no branch within the church, no branch within Christendom that is focused on the Father the way you can find other branches that are focused on the Son and the Spirit. Nobody seems to pay much attention to God's fatherhood. It seems as though after the sending of the Son in the Incarnation and after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the Father recedes to the background, and he's been largely ignored by Christian theology, even though his name shows up throughout our liturgy. We talk about the Father in the Lord's Prayer and in the creeds that we recite and so forth. Very little attention has been paid to God the Father. But this practical forgetting or neglect of God the Father greatly impoverishes our understanding of the gospel. It hampers our ability to live the Christian life. It also weakens our families. Because after all, earthly fathers are called to represent God the Father to their children. This is the highest calling we have, equaled only by the calling that we as husbands and fathers have to represent the Lord Jesus Christ to our wives. We represent Jesus to our wives. We're supposed to represent God the Father to our children. But if we don't understand God's fatherhood, if we don't understand how God fathers us, how He is a father to us, loving and caring for us in this way, we cannot practice Christian fatherhood as we should. Hebrews 12 gives us deep insight into at least one slice of God's fatherly care for us as His people. Specifically, it looks at God's fatherly discipline towards us. If we are growing up as sons of God in the Father's house, in His household, we will frequently encounter His discipline. And we need to understand how that discipline works. And that's what this passage is really all about. Now, what is the background to this discussion of God's fatherly discipline in Hebrews chapter 12? Well, in verses 3 and 4, we find that just like Jesus, these disciples of Jesus are now facing opposition and persecution from sinful men, probably from unbelieving Jews who see their Christian, their fellow countrymen who become Christians as traitors and as apostates, and they have begun to persecute them. In other words, these disciples that are addressed by this letter are finding that the prediction of Jesus in Matthew 10 that we read today, or in John 15:8, where He says, if they hate you, if they hate me, they will hate you as well. They're finding those prophecies of Jesus coming to pass. So things are bad, but things could get worse. Apparently, none of them had yet been martyred. None of them have had to resist these sinful men to the point of bloodshed. That may happen, but it hasn't happened yet. Then in verses 5 and 6, the writer takes them behind the scenes so that they can see the true cause of their suffering. That's the point of this quotation from Proverbs chapter 3. What's the real cause of their suffering? It's not these sinful people who are persecuting them for their faith. The cause behind the cause, the real cause of their suffering, is God's fatherly discipline. See, what these struggling, suffering Christians needed to know is that their pain was not the result of random violence on the part of unbelievers. They needed to know that it was pain with a purpose, that it was part of a larger plan, that it was the Father's design to discipline them through their suffering in order to train them in righteousness. Now you might say, well, how is this any comfort? It's bad enough to know that sinful men oppose me in this way. How does that bring comfort to me to know that God is really the one who's doing this to me? Well, we need to understand, and I think this passage obviously can be used to deal with much more than just suffering that comes from persecution. Proverbs 3 is very open-ended. Any pain that God brings into your life serves this purpose. Any pain or frustration can be interpreted in this way. When we suffer, God is not looking on from a distance. Rather, He's right there in the midst of the pain. In fact, He's the one who is administering the pain to us, which means it's just enough pain and never too much. Just enough pain to get His point across. It's perfect discipline to teach us the lessons that we need to learn that we can't learn in any other way. Again, how does this comfort or encourage us? It's not as though in our suffering, when something painful happens in your life, God is passively looking on, and then afterwards, He tries to rush in and find some way to make the best of a bad situation. He tries to bring something good out of this bad thing that's happened. God is not like an emergency room doctor who rushes to the scene of the accident to try to make the best of an already disastrous situation by stitching us up and bandaging us and so forth. God is more like a surgeon. He's like a surgeon who works without anesthesia. God cuts us, but His cuts are purposeful and precise. They hurt, but He only wounds us in order to heal us. He cuts into us in order to carve away the deadly cancers and diseases that afflict us in order to make us healthy. That's how His fatherly discipline works. It's His parental training. God causes this pain, but He does it for our good, to make us strong, to make us mature, to make us holy. And so the writer is saying to them, basically, there's no need for you to throw in the towel. When God makes your way hard, you don't need to give up or be discouraged or grow weary. One of the best biblical examples of this, there are many we could choose from, but one of the best is the example of Jacob. The life of Jacob. All through his life, Jacob has to deal with wicked men who are seeking to take advantage of him, rip him off, and destroy him. He's dealing with wicked men who oppose him. His father Isaac knows, because God had said it was so. He knows that Isaac is the chosen son, but his father Isaac sinfully prefers his brother. Jacob's brother Esau sinfully threatens to kill Jacob, even though there had been this perfectly legitimate legal transaction in which Esau gave his birthright to Jacob. When it actually comes time to claim the inheritance, Esau threatens to kill Jacob over it. Jacob runs away and ends up at a family member's home, at Laban's home. And there he agrees to work 7 years to marry the daughter of Laban that he's chosen. But it turns out on the wedding night, Laban gives him the wrong girl. Talk about a dirty trick to play on somebody. Then we find that Laban is just always jerking his chain around, always yanking him this way and that, changing his wages again and again and again. So Jacob is always having this difficult time. And then as Jacob is running away again from a pursuer, Esau coming after him, in Genesis chapter 32, in the darkness of night, this mysterious figure comes and attacks him and begins wrestling with him. And surely Jacob was thinking, is this Isaac, my father, who is blind, who's meeting me in the darkness to wrestle me, to attack me so it'll be more even since he's blind? Could this be Esau coming to attack me, still jealous about the fact that I received the inheritance? Is this Laban coming because he's jealous and he clearly hates me? Is he coming to exact revenge against me? And what we find, come morning, come break of day, is that Jacob has been wrestling with the Lord himself. And when Jacob realizes that he's been face to face with God, he won't let the Lord leave him until the Lord blesses him. And the Lord agrees to bless him, but only after wounding Jacob's leg. But see, there's a promise in that. Jacob can still walk, but he will walk with a limp. He will limp to victory, but he will still make it to the finish line. That's God's purpose in Jacob's life. By faith, he will still overcome, but it's not going to be easy. But what's the point of it all? Why does God meet Jacob and wrestle with him? Why this wrestling match? Well, the Lord is showing Jacob what his whole life has been about. See, Jacob has been continually wrestling with these wicked men who wrongfully opposed him. But when he wrestled with Isaac and wrestled with Esau and wrestled with Laban, it was really God he was wrestling with. God was bringing all kinds of obstacles and opposition into Jacob's life in order to make him stronger, tougher, and more mature. See, that's what God wanted out of Jacob, a new kind of man, a new kind of person. And the only way to get there was to pass through this training course, which involved Jacob in wrestling through all these difficult situations. I love to wrestle with my kids in the living room, well, especially John, but sometimes the girls come and jump on too. And I do it, it's a lot of fun, but I do it in part to make John stronger and tougher. And that's what God was doing with Jacob in his trials. And that's what God is doing with us in our trials. He brings us these trials, these struggles, in order to toughen us, in order to make us stronger. And that's what you see at the end of Genesis chapter 32. The Lord changes Jacob's name at this point. This is where he becomes Israel. God says to him, you're no longer Jacob, but you are Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men, and you have prevailed. You have been victorious. We might even say, you have struggled with God through struggling with these wicked men. See, if you're wrestling in the darkness and you don't even know what it is you're wrestling with, it's really the Lord who's wrestling you. It's really the Lord that you are striving with, and he's doing it not to defeat you, but to make you stronger. See, that's God's point in this discipline. And that's really just what we find in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7, 8, and 9. Why does God do this to us? Why does God put us through this training regimen? Why does God discipline us in this way? Why does he inflict pain upon us? It's because we're his children, and he loves us. He loves to wrestle with us the same way I love to wrestle with John. Because he delights in making us stronger and tougher and more mature. If we're not being disciplined by the Lord, it means we must be illegitimate sons. We're not true sons, because every true son receives discipline. See, we might be tempted to think the other way. We might think, well, we're sons of God, and so surely we should be exempt from suffering. Well, the writer of Hebrews would say, not so fast. In fact, if you turn back to chapter 5, verse 8, he says there that Jesus, though he was son, and of course he's son in a special way, he's God's eternal son, Jesus the Son learned obedience by the things he suffered. Now, if the eternal Son of God, the eternal and sinless Son of God, had to learn obedience through what he suffered, how much more do we who are sinful and so fallible need suffering in order to teach us obedience? If even Jesus was not exempt from suffering, then surely we cannot be either. See, the point is this. There's no bypass you can take. There's no detour you can take. There's no scenic route, so to speak, that you can take that avoids the hard road of suffering that God has called us to walk. There's no way that we can be exempted from this process. See, this is how Hebrews 12 would have us interpret life's struggles. This is how we should view all of our afflictions, whether they're big or small. Both big and small troubles should be understood in this way. God wrestling with us, God disciplining us. If the Hebrew Christians were tempted to think that their struggles meant that God had abandoned them or rejected them or hated them, the writer here shows that just the opposite is the case. Our suffering is not due to the sword of an angry judge. It's the rod of a loving father. It's not wrath. It's correction and chastening. It's really a badge of love, is what he says here. An undisciplined son is an unloved son. This is straight out of the book of Proverbs, of course. The book of Proverbs says, if you spare the rod, you spoil the child. It says that an undisciplined child brings shame upon its mother and father. It says that if you don't discipline your child will go his own way, which will lead him to destruction. That's why the connection here is made with illegitimate sons. It's so often illegitimate sons who have no father there who cares about them enough to discipline them. But our Heavenly Father has no illegitimate sons. He disciplines every son who belongs to His family. So when we find God's disciplinary work going on in our lives, we should not despise His rod. We should not despise His correction. This is the mark of our sonship. It's like adoption papers. It's proof that we have been brought into His family. It's proof that we have been made sons and heirs of our Heavenly Father. See, God will not ignore us. He will not spoil us. He will discipline us in a way that is perfect for us. I think we can say this in light of what the writer says here. There are lessons that God has to teach us that can only be learned in the crucible of pain and suffering. And the point is that God loves us enough to put us through these things, to bring us through these trials and struggles for our own good. C.S. Lewis was making this same point in his famous line. He says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, He speaks to us in our consciences, but He shouts to us in our pains. It's His megaphone to rouse a sleeping world. That's God's point, to wake us up, to get our attention, to show us what really matters through this pain, through this suffering, through this ringer that He puts us through. Now, God is never too harsh with us. God does raise His voice on occasion to His children. You can look at what He does with Israel at Mount Sinai. Parents, it's okay to yell, but only very, very rarely. God yells at Sinai, but then you don't see that again for a long, long time. But we have to see that God's discipline is perfect. Yeah, and if you're tempted to say, I don't deserve this, you're right, you actually deserve far, far worse. That's really the whole point, is that God's discipline, while it's painful, is mixed in with His grace and His love, so that it's never overwhelming to us. It's never more than we can bear. But what God wants us to do is learn to identify sin with pain. He wants us to learn that the way of the transgressor is hard. And so the point is, take your lumps, confess your sin, learn your lessons, and then move on towards maturity in faith and repentance. When God brings discipline into your life, that's the point. And that really brings us to the last aspect of of this passage. What is the result of God's disciplinary work in our lives? Verses 10 and 11 spell it out. It's that we might be made partakers of His holiness. It's that we might bear the fruit, the peaceable fruit of righteousness, having been trained in God's discipline. See, God spanks us, He disciplines us because we need it. He afflicts us in order to reshape us and make us obedient, to train us in righteousness. Listen to what David says in Psalm 119 in a couple places. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. The affliction led to obedience. A few verses later, he says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Affliction made David teachable, open to receiving God's truth. Through discipline, God reorders our lives. He reveals to us areas in our lives that need work, that need repentance. He humbles us. He breaks us so that He can remake us, so that He can refashion us more and more into Christ's image. See, suffering is a school that we must pass through on our way to final salvation. Suffering is a part of God's core curriculum for students of the gospel, for disciples of Christ. Verse 12 calls it training. The word there is actually related to, it's the basis for the our English word, gymnasium. In a sense, you could say God's course of suffering that He puts us through is God's gymnasium for us. It's God's gym. This is where you get your workout. This is what strengthens you as you go through this suffering and persevere in the face of it, as you overcome it by faith. See, when everything's going well, it's very easy to take things for granted. It's very easy to forget God. It's very easy for prosperity to devour virtue. We must beware if things seem easy, because that's when we're most vulnerable. It's when things are hard that we come face to face with our utter dependence upon the grace of God. That was Paul's point in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he talks about the thorn in his flesh. Whatever it was, it's some form of discipline. And Paul says what he learned from that is the all-sufficiency of God's grace, the absolute adequacy of God's grace, that in his weakness, God manifested his own great strength. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10 is really interesting. It says there, the Father disciplines us in order to make us partakers of His holiness. Discipline is the way that He works in us the family likeness. That's the whole point, to make the Son like the Father. That's why you discipline, so that the Son will become more and more like the Father. See, discipline teaches us to choose holiness over personal comfort and convenience. It teaches us that it's better to suffer and undergo affliction than to fall into sin. Because however painful it is to do the right thing, it's going to be even more painful in the end to do what is wrong. The point of discipline is to lead us into holiness, which is really another way of saying it's to lead us into salvation. A few verses later, chapter 12, verse 14, the writer says, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. So you see the logic that he's using here. There's no holiness apart from God's discipline, but there's no salvation apart from holiness. And so this discipline is necessary to salvation. If holiness is necessary to salvation and discipline is necessary to attain holiness, then discipline is essential to God's salvation. That's the chain of reasoning. That's the logic here in this passage. Look again at verse 6. He says, the Lord disciplines those He loves, and He scourges every son that He receives. Every son. See, there's no exceptions. No one is exempt. If you are a son of God, you're going to undergo discipline. This is part of how God saves us. The word there for scourging is actually the word for whipping. In fact, if you go back to the end of chapter 11, when it talks about the persecution that the Old Testament saints received in verse 36, others had trial of mockings and scourgings. It means whippings. That's why Cotton Mather, the great Puritan, speaking of discipline, said, better whipped than damned. And the point is, those are your only two choices. You either receive the scourgings of the Father, His whippings, or you face His condemnation, His damnation. Those are your only two choices, to submit to the Lord's discipline, and as hard as that is, knowing that it leads to final salvation, or to pull yourself out of that and to become an illegitimate son, really no son at all. So we must submit ourselves to God's discipline. We must submit ourselves to God's whippings, to His beatings. If we rebel against them, we will face God's judgment. Now, one last point. This comes from verse 11. And the writer here admits something very important. He says, no discipline or no chastening is joyful, but painful. And every father who disciplines his children knows that and knows how it's painful for the father, too. And that's part of this. It pains the father's heart to have to inflict this upon us. But the writer here is refreshingly honest. See, sometimes we think that the holy person is the person who can undergo all kinds of trials and keep a stiff upper lip and be stoic about it. We think that holiness means stoicism, but that's really a pagan Greek idea. That's not in the Bible anywhere. In the Bible, righteous men are not afraid to cry out in the midst of their suffering. Think about Job. James tells us that Job, in the midst of his suffering, is a model of patience. But when I read the book, I think, wow, if that's patience, what does impatience look like? Because Job seems pretty impatient. He's constantly crying out to God, arguing with God. God, why are you doing this to me? But Job's the model. See, it's okay to ask hard questions of God in the midst of your anguish. Look at David in the Psalms. All you have to do is start reading through the Psalter, and there are plenty of places where you can almost hear David screaming at God, crying out to God in the midst of his pain and his suffering. And then, of course, there's Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross. No stoicism there. Jesus reveals his true pain before God. He doesn't hide it. See, receiving God's chastening doesn't mean that we become passive. It doesn't mean that we have to try to hide our grief or our frustration. When God brings really painful things into our lives, we're free to show that pain. We're free to express that pain. We're free to take it to God. We can, in a sense, let our feelings hang out before God as David and others do, provided that our feelings are shaped by Scripture itself. Because, see, what we find in Scripture is even though there is this sense in which we can't just let it all hang out before God, there's also a sense in which the Bible puts limits on our grief. Our grief is always bounded and hemmed in by the joy that comes afterward when the discipline has served its purpose. The beginning of Hebrews 12 talks about how Jesus went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. When he went to the cross, he was motivated by the joy that it would lead to. And we're able to accept the pain of the suffering because we know what it leads to in the end. You look at the Old Covenant saints, how they dealt with pain. They would pluck out their beards, they would tear their robes, they would fast, they would weep, and they would wail. But then when the suffering and the affliction was over, they would rejoice and they would sing and they would feast together. I think sometimes we have a problem and then we try too hard to be balanced. And we end up being balanced rather than biblical. It seems we might be more like the Scriptures if we just went to extremes, whatever the situation is. And I don't know exactly how that works, but that's what you see in the Scriptures. None of this equilibrium. It's just all one way or all the other. Perhaps the best biblical example of limits that God puts on grief is in the book of Lamentations, where the prophet Jeremiah laments over the discipline that God has brought against the city, Jerusalem. The holy city has been destroyed. The temple has been dismantled. What does Jeremiah do? He weeps. He's heartbroken over this, and he expresses that to God in the book of Lamentations. But it's very interesting. The book, the sections of the book are written as acrostics, which mean they run through the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. It's like going from A to Z, and that's the whole point. Grief runs from A to Z, and then it's over. It's exhausted itself. Grief for the Christian is alphabetical, not numerical, if that makes sense. It's hemmed in. It's not infinite. So we express our grief, but we don't grieve like those who have no hope. As Paul says, every dark night of the soul is followed by a joyous dawning. Every small death that God calls us to is followed by a resurrection. Every time of pain and grief is followed by joy. See, our grief has got to have a bottom to it. It's got a joyful return. It's laced through with the joy of the gospel. Every Christian story, no matter how heartbreaking the plot is, it has a happy ending. That's the point. So we're not immune to pain, but our pain doesn't make us despair because it isn't pointless and it isn't infinite. It ultimately and finally gives way to something better sooner or later. God's discipline, then, is to break up the hard soil of our hearts. It tills that soil, it waters and fertilizes that soil, until finally we can yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness in the harvest time. Samuel Rutherford, one of the great Puritans, said this. He said, "When I find myself in the cellar of affliction, I look for God's choicest wines." See, when you find yourself in God's cellar, yes, it's dark and it's painful. But you find sooner or later that that cellar is really a wine cellar. And sooner or later, the corks are going to pop and the wines are going to flow. And that suffering and that pain will turn to joy and celebration because that's what the gospel does. We find that we more and more fully, because of the suffering God has put us through, because of His wrestling match with us, we more and more fully enter into God's holiness, salvation, and joy. The joy of our Heavenly Father. Let us pray and give Him thanks. Father, we do pray that You would help us to submit to Your discipline in a way that brings You glory, in a way that brings us to maturity. Father, as You wrestle with us, may we be made stronger and tougher. Father, may this yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness in our lives. Father, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.